I just, before I get to the message this morning, just want to make a brief plug. Dave mentioned earlier our online directory, and had an idea this in the staff meeting this week to have everybody put up their hand who's in the online directory, and then to let you all go early, and then the rest of you stay behind and get you online. Somehow I got voted down on that one, or maybe I just didn't have the guts to pull it off. Just want to encourage you to do that. Because I know some have even asked for a paper directory. Well, yeah, we could print it out, but it still would only be like half a directory because so many people are not signed up to that. And it is really a great opportunity to be able to connect. Not only if you're, I know people have used that. I know a while back there was like some new people, they signed up for the online directory and somebody who's been around a little longer in the congregation, oh, that's who that is. And they invited them over to their place to get to know them. I thought, wow, there, it's a tool for being able to connect. And so I just want to encourage you, if you don't know how to get online, like you just write down your information and hand it into the into the office or something and say, put this online for me. Hey, we can do that. Like whatever the obstacle is, let us know and we can overcome that obstacle. We'd love to be able to do that. Now, there's more information on the website for that. But a great tool and for connecting with one another, because God made us to be connected with Him and with one another. Well, I've decided to make today's message mainly an introduction to the overall series of messages that we will be focusing on for the next 3 months. Those of you who were with us through fall will know that we worked our way through the opening chapters of the Bible, right at the beginning. And I kind of tried to take you into the setting of what would it be like sitting with Daniel at UBC, at the University of the Babylonian Court, being taught a whole different worldview, and then reading Genesis in the light of that. And also the other setting I tried to encourage you to think about was Israel in the wilderness, who had just lived under Egypt, and this great empire, if you will, that had also crushed them, and Moses, telling them the story of God, giving them a whole new worldview. And we did this, we looked at these chapters in order to explore the foundations of a biblical worldview and what it teaches about the ultimate nature of reality. For example, a secular world says, well, the ultimate reality is just material, right? That's all there is, this stuff that's solid. The Bible says, no, there is someone behind that reality who is much bigger and made the physical reality and is actually more real or substantial, if you will. And it also orients us and roots us in fundamental truths that we need to guide our lives. Like, who is God? I mean, He's the foundation of all being, but it makes a difference to know that He is also deeply good. To His very core, He is deeply relational. That has amazing implications. It roots us also not only who God is, but who we are. I mean, we are far more than complex machines or animals. We are those made in the image of God Himself, to be in relationship with Him in a way that no other creatures can be, and to be in relationship with others in a way that no other creatures are. It tells us not only about who God is and who we are, but the nature of our world. This is God's good creation, and yet it is corrupted by human sin. And so we have this tension of good and evil, and it helps us, orients us to why that is the case. And it gives us also our overall purpose on earth. It tells us that we were set by God in this garden, in this creation, as His royal representatives and stewards of His good creation. You see, many Christians are familiar with what is known as the Great Commission. Matthew, right at the end of Matthew, Jesus gives the Great Commission to go into all the world and to be disciples of all the nations. But many are negligent or even unaware of the cultural commission that God gave Adam when He put him in the ground, in the garden, to work it, to take care of it, to be a steward of creation, to be caring for creation, which also is an overall part of God's plan. Noah is a great representative that we looked at of that God used him. And I could say more, but I won't. So if you've ever wondered, what on earth am I here for? And not, I mean, more than what on earth am I doing here in church, okay? But what am I doing here on earth? Then the beginning of the Bible is a great place to turn. And for anybody wondering that. And why? Because this is the story that helps make sense of our stories. Can you say that with me? This is the story that helps make sense of our stories. Can you say that without me? Amen. It really is. So if you're feeling disconnected or feeling aimless, turn to the story and to these stories that help reorient us and root us in ultimate reality. And it is the stories of Abraham and Sarah, the people who pioneered a life of faith, a life worth living. And that's the title that I'm giving to the series, if you could put that up on the overhead. That's what we're going to be exploring in the months to come. Thank you to Ariel for some help on this overhead, on this visual, because this is the visual we'll be seeing, just trying to capture in it just a few things. Those two people, you see the two people in there? One's a little taller than the other. Abraham and Sarah, just symbolic of that, okay? Those two foundational characters who are going to teach us about a life worth living. And I just think God has also called them to grow and to spread beyond themselves, a growing, rich faith. And so symbolic of what it is that we want to be a part and be joining in with what God has. There's many other things that you may see in there or be drawn out in that illustration, but I just thought that would be a helpful kind of summary and reminder for us. Now, a life worth living. When was the last time you sat down or took a walk, if you think that way better, to think about what makes this one life you have meaningful? What makes life worth living? When was the last time you took a break from solving problems, completing tasks, and pursuing your goals to ask whether those goals were the right ones to pursue? In a performance-driven and fun-oriented world, taking time to ask those sorts of questions can make you seem, well, kind of like a kid on the soccer team, you know, the one who's picking dandelions while others are, you know, running to score a goal so that they can become the next Beckham or Messi, you know, and just, you know, win the big jackpot and earn money that's going to put them in easy street. There are various forces bigger than ourselves, influences like marketing and popular culture that shape our goals without us realizing it. They direct our lives for us, often in directions that if we were to think about it, we would want to resist. Think about the lifestyles and time styles. Lifestyles, you know, obsessions with image and collecting more stuff for ourselves, often at the expense of others in our global community, leading to a bad case of affluenza. Yes, not influenza. Affluenza, you know, an addiction to more, too much stuff, while they get crushed by poverty. And how about, that's lifestyles, time styles that we are being guided and directed in. I mean, isn't life seems to be presented as being more, you've got to be squeezing more and more into your schedule. Why? To try to feed our need for significance and meaning. Some people are just connected all the time because it kind of makes you feel like, I kind of have some significance. Somebody just keeps emailing me or texting or something. Well, these consumer addictions, as some have called them, stress out both our budgets and our time schedules. Life so easy becomes a series of consumer decisions based on our preferences for this or that experience or a mad race for some vaguely defined success. The good life. It's presented in images around us all the time, isn't it? When God said to Abraham the words that we read in Genesis chapter 12, I encourage you to turn to those. We'll be looking at those. In Genesis chapter 12, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you. He was calling him to abandon the comforts and securities of the life he knew in the city of Ur. And Ur was not like my hometown of Elm Creek of all 400 people. Ur was a city of, archaeologists tell us, probably at least 500,000 people. It was a metropolitan city. Abraham and Sarah were probably most likely leading citizens because they had wealth. And this was a city that archaeologists have found libraries, postal system, factories. They had rules of law. It was a city that made cutting-edge discoveries in writing and in mathematics. And God called Abraham and Sarah, their family, to emigrate to a new land among a new people with a different culture and a language. Some of you know that's a big challenge. And why did God do that? Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Abraham went, when called to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, that is, his kids, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 15 of Hebrews 11 says, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, reading the magazines, Better Gardens and Homes, whatever the magazines of the day were. If they had been obsessed about those, they would have had opportunity to return. They would have turned around at some point and said, we're going back. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a better life, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, if we are to discover a life that is worth living, a life that is focused on the permanent things rather than passing fads, a life of trusting God and letting go of other gods, gods of self-security and self-significance and image and etc., then we need to commit ourselves to becoming apprentices of saints of old like Abraham and Sarah. You know what? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 4, verse 12, Paul called it following in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. Ever tried following in somebody's footsteps? Used to do that as a kid, especially in the snowfall. Following in the footsteps. So I guess I'm wanting to ask, will you join me? Will you join me on this journey of discovering what a life worth living looks like by becoming apprentices of Abraham and Sarah? Now, we know from the opening two chapters of Genesis that God created the world very good, right? But we know from Genesis 3 to 11 that human sin and rebellion have drastically distorted and devastated God's good plans for the flourishing of his creation. Indeed, were it not for God's gracious acts of restorative justice in history and his covenant commitment to rescue and restore us through his servant Abraham and his descendants, ultimately Jesus, the real Marvel superhero, the story would have ended long ago. Just to pick up from Genesis chapter 11 for a moment, the story of the Tower of Babel. Babel, the climax of the problem of Genesis 3 to 11 is portrayed there. And what we discover is that the greatest of human civilization cannot be the source of the solution to humanity's greatest problems. What we discover there is what we discover in our own age. Just because you are technological giants, and the people of Tower of Babel were technological giants, they were also moral midgets. And that is not a good combination together. It just means that you can make problems that are bigger than the previous generation. Right? The greatest human civilizations, the story is telling us, cannot solve the deepest human problems. Only God can save the world with his ongoing guidance and grace. And it's very unusual how he chooses to do that. He takes us from this broad scope of the universal scope of the world, and he focuses in on one couple. Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. That is me. I've got you covered. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went. There's the turning point, new hope. As the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, that is his nephew. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions he had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, that is in the northern part, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now, what did they do when they arrived there? Well, it says Abraham traveled throughout the land. Right? You go into a new place and you want to check out all the rooms. You want to check out the neighborhood, right? He traveled throughout the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. But the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there, he went on toward the hills of east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built another altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, that is in praise and in prayer. And then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. It's a highlight moment. Now, what comes next isn't quite what we're prepared for, I think. Now there was a famine in the land. Yes, the promised land, this great new land that God had told him to leave everything and all the promises are going to come. And Abraham went down to Egypt. Egypt, out of the promised land, to live there for a while. Because the famine was severe. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, because we're all thinking in the story, Abraham, what are you thinking? Aren't we? Like you just left everything to go to this place that God would said, the pl- place, this promised land that he would give you, and now, yeah, the difficulties come up. What are you thinking, leaving? Well, I know that you are a beautiful, what a beautiful woman you are, he says to Sarah, his wife. That's probably the best thing he says here along the way. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but will let you live. He's been thinking about this, so he's got a solution to this problem. Say you are my sister, which is a half-truth. Later on, it will tell us, well, in a way, he is kind of the half-sister, but you're just masking things here. So do this so that I will be treated well for your sake. A little suspect. And my life will be spared because of you. Now, that part's true. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. That is probably as part of his harem. And he treated Abraham well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. It's like our lives sometimes. They can look really good and for certain parts of it. But there are major problems. What about Sarah? And this offspring part of it, this is even a really big problem, Abraham. But the Lord. Thank God for but the Lord moments in the journey. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Notice there's no answer by Abraham there, right? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave the orders to his immigration officials about Abraham to his men, and Canada Immigration Services sent them on their way with his wife and everything they had. The government helped get them back to where God wanted them to be. Interesting. Well, the Bible calls this overall story that we find in the Bible from the first pages to the end, especially chapter 3 of Genesis, right to the end of the Bible. It calls this overall story of God's saving work, of God's plan to mend creation. It calls it the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's headline news. That is, it would be major story on every news channel and newspaper if someone discovered a cure for cancer, it would be headline news everywhere, right? That's the category of this kind of good news, the gospel that the Bible talks about. If there was somebody said, oh, there's a peace in the Middle East, that wouldn't be confined to the religion section of the newspaper, would it? It would be headline news. And this story is God with Abraham. The headline news is God launches plan to set a world gone wrong right. And in this telling of this grand salvation story in the New Testament, several New Testament writers, of Paul, of course, among them, make a passionate and compelling call to rediscover the faith of these original pioneers. Why? Because the gospel, this good news, didn't begin with Jesus. It didn't begin with Jesus. Jesus has the lead role in the fulfillment. But in his letter to the Galatians, Paul is very clear that the gospel began with Abraham. Paul essentially says there are two halves to the Bible. We usually think Old Testament and New Testament, right? Maybe it's more likely Genesis 1 to 11, first half. Genesis 12 and following, second half. Because the gospel, he says in Galatians 3, that God announced, in Galatians 3, verse 8, he says that God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. As writer Christopher Wright in his book, The Mission of God's People, says, it would not be exaggerating to say that Abraham is the most important figure in Paul's understanding of the gospel, second only to Jesus Christ. For what God had promised in Christ was nothing less than what God had promised to Abraham to bring about the blessing of all nations on earth. And what we immediately learn about what makes a life worth living is that a life really worth living participates in the plan, purposes of God. That's what makes a life worth living. That's why Abraham let go of all the other things, because that made a life worth living, participating in the plan and purposes of God. This requires faith, not faith of a moment, but a life of faith. I love what Eugene Peterson calls it, a long obedience in the same direction. And we discover even in this passage that we read, that doesn't mean there's some off-ramp ones and they need to get back on-ramp. Okay, needs God in the midst of that. But it, it requires an ongoing and deepening relationship with God, a relationship marked by trusting and obeying the Master and His master plan. So before we really get into the nuts and bolts of the study of the life of Abraham and Sarah, before we walk with them and learn with them through the ups and downs of their journeys, I think it's worth noting also the foundational place that Abraham and Sarah have in the three major world religions. Thought about that? You know which ones those are? Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, right? All claim Abraham and Sarah as that they're following in their footsteps, right? But as we immerse ourselves in the story, as we learn to trust and obey God like they did through the ups and downs of life, we do well to ask ourselves if we are, to borrow a phrase from Paul, really walking in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had or not. In a multi-faith and multicultural context in his day, among people with very mixed ideas of how to understand the significance of Jesus, I found it interesting that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul took his readers back to Abraham, our forefather, he says in Romans 1. And let's look at what he discovered in this matter, Paul will say. It's a great conversation setting. If you have the opportunity to read these stories with a Jew or a Muslim, I encourage you to do that and read through the lenses of the Jesus read through and that Paul read through. In Paul's detailed discussion of this in his letter to the Romans and Galatians, he will underline how critically important the discoveries he made in the rereading of the Abraham stories were. Reading the stories in the light of Jesus proved to be a transforming experience for Paul and those rereading the stories with him, isn't it? I mean, I thought of what struck me this week. You've seen it in the news, right? Muslim extremists and what they're doing for their cause. And I thought, boy, the Apostle Paul, he was a real extremist too, wasn't he? Many thought he was a terrorist. And then he had this Damascus Road experience that we read about in the book of Acts. And we find out elsewhere, especially in Galatians, that he had written Jesus off. And when he realized that Jesus was the main character in this God's grand plan of salvation, it made him go back and reread the stories that he knew so well, reread them all over again, and see where he had gotten off track. Where he was really in sync with this faith and where he had gotten off track. And it's intriguing to me that he went from being what he says, a persecutor and a violent man. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I was a persecutor and a violent man, a terrorist. And what happened? He became a persecutor, became a peacemaker. And the phrase struck me in his letter to the Thessalonians. Paul says to them, I was gentle among you as a nursing mother. I wonder if anybody in his persecutor days ever thought there was any soft part in the Apostle Paul. And yet something so transformational happened when he went and reread the stories and when he found out where he had gone off track and where the footsteps led all the way to Jesus. It totally changed his life, his purpose in life. It changed his personality, his character. Yes, he was still a passionate man. But he was willing to die for his faith rather than put people to death for their faith and where they disagreed. And I thought, I think this is good news needed for our world. Amen? This is radical, life-changing stuff. And so my prayer for us in these coming months, I won't do the rest of the texts in more detail. You get to do that in small groups. But is that we dig into these chapters, and I want you to do it together. And so here's my plug. I was meeting with small group leaders this morning, and I want to encourage you to get into a small group, to study this Bible together. I know Rob said, boy, I'm interested in, what did you expect in this? Like, what's that message about? Well, briefly, I don't think Abraham expected the life of following God to be as difficult as it was. And I think God guides. But does God save? Like, does God save in famine when it becomes extreme? We know famine conditions. Does God save? Or do I have to save myself? And we discover that all he did was make a problem even worse. And we discover God saved in ways that Abraham didn't even see that he needed to be saved. Him and Sarah needed to be saved from. The hero in the story is not Abraham and Sarah. It's right up front. If you want perfect heroes, they're not here in the Bible. Okay? But if you want a perfect God, there, he's here in the Bible. I want you to get together in small groups. I encourage you. So the small group leaders, if you could come up, just want you to... If your group starts on a Sunday, Sunday's first day of the week, right? Stand up here quickly, please. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Lots of Tuesdays, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We don't quite have every day, but most of them. Just say briefly who you are, what day, when, and where you meet. Yes, thank you. And what you're studying.
Hi, I'm Barry Haglund. We meet Sundays at 6 o'clock at the various attendees. We generally go every other Sunday, but we are on tonight. And if you lose track or location, just ask us, and we're following the sermon series.
Dave, and I get to be a part of three Bible studies. On Monday, the young adults meet upstairs in the youth room, and we're studying the Song of Solomon. Yes, that's right, the Song of Solomon. And it's very interesting. On Tuesdays, I'm a part of a Bible study group where we have a unique format. It's young families, and so one Tuesday a month, just the women get together. One Tuesday a month, just the men get together. And then the third Tuesday, families get together for a potluck, and it works really well for a flexible schedule for young families. And then the third Bible study I'm a part of is for our high school students on Wednesday nights up in the youth room, and we're following the sermon series on Genesis.
I'm Rob Clausen. We meet on Tuesday evenings at Lisa and Daryl Unger's house, and we took a little bit of a break over Christmas, so we're going to start off this Saturday evening with a social event and then get going after that. And we are also following along with the sermon series.
Hello, I'm Phil Thiessen. We have a Tuesday evening at 7:30 Bible study at our house.
So a little closer.
Hope you all heard that. Jan and I really love to have a lot of people over, so we would love to have you come. We will also be following the sermon series. Our address is 1288 Oxford Street in Coquitlam. You'll see it on the board somewhere.
On the bulletin board and website.
On the bulletin board, yes. And so you are welcome to attend if you have nowhere else to go.
My name is John Van Dyke. We meet on Tuesday nights. As said in times past, we're an eclectic group, and I thought I'd bring up the hostess of our group who could probably explain our group a lot more eloquently.
Hi, my name is Beverly Peterson. We do meet at my house Tuesday evenings at 7 o'clock. I just want to also let everybody know that we are child-friendly. We have a rec room where the children congregate downstairs, but they can also join the group as well. So, thank you.
I'm Catherine Clausen, and I facilitate the Thursday morning ladies' study. And we started this week, but you're still very welcome to come and join us. We meet Thursday morning, 9:30, up in the youth room, and we're studying a study from the Right Now Media series, Romans, A Letter That Changed the World by Tommy Nelson. So come and join us. We'd love to have you.
Hi, I'm Ken McKenna. With Bob, I co-facilitate a Bible study on Friday night up in the youth room here. It's currently his turn to be leading, so I'll actually let him discuss what it is that we're doing.
Good morning. We're not really a new group, and I won't say that we're a reformed group, but we are a reforming group. And so we're a work in progress. We're meeting here, as Ken says, at the media room here at the church on Friday evening at 7:30. I'd just like to say that if you're in a situation after a long, stressful, hard week and you're fighting Friday afternoon traffic, we invite you to come and make a pause here at 7:30 in the evening, and you'll probably find, I believe not by coincidence, but the traffic will have been taken away by the Lord when you come out.
Thank you. You may be seated. Just two missing. The men's group does meet for breakfast, 7 o'clock on Tuesday mornings. And I also noticed the retired ladies group that Joan Sears runs is also going to be is running on Tuesday mornings at a little bit later, 10 o'clock. Just before Rob comes to lead us and the team come to lead us in the closing song, or as they're coming, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that in your word you give us a vision of an opportunity to participate with you in the permanent things, in a plan, Lord, that involves the restoration of your creation, beginning, Lord, with restoring us to a right relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who is the master of this plan. You are the one who implements it. Lord, you are the one who calls ordinary people, not perfect people, Lord, as we know from even from the pioneers of faith, Abraham and Sarah, but Lord, people who are committed when they get off track to getting back on track with you. Because Lord, you are the hero of the story. Lord, we want you to be the hero of our stories, our personal stories, our collective story together as a church, and Lord, also as a community and as a country. Lord, we want you to be the grand narrator of our stories, Lord, and may we recommit ourselves to you anew this day, Lord, that you might lead us in a way that truly leads to life. Amen.